Do you mind if I just pray for you as you...
Given the subject, it would be great.
Yeah, good. Yeah, all right. Lord, thank you for my brother Lindsay. Thank you for the preparatory work he's done in getting ready to speak to us. We know that the Holy Spirit will use him to teach us, so help him to be relaxed and to teach and preach clearly what you've put on his heart, Lord, without fear and with boldness and courage. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
A few things before I start. I haven't got all the scripture on overhead today, but we do have the Pew Bibles back. So it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is page 1108, I think, in the Pew Bibles. One other thing, I'm a little conscious that the last time I spoke, it was the end of Isaiah, and we were allowed to go into some inspiring passages and worship God, and I think some people went away floating on air. Today is a completely different kettle of fish, but I do hope there are things that we will learn and things that we can go away and talk about and discuss. That's the title of my talk today, Andness, which is a made-up word, grace and truth. The reason for that will become apparent as we go on. Now, some pretty controversial stuff in these chapters, so let's just get straight into it and we won't avoid any of the controversial stuff. We'll get into it. So, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. It just gets straight out there and says, I hear there's somebody having sex with his stepmother in the church. And you think, wow, how is this even possible? And Paul goes on to say that this is a kind of sin which is not even the pagans think are okay. And when I think of God's word and one of the commandments, honor your father and your mother, isn't this the ultimate betrayal? But then it goes on to say, you are proud of it. In verse 6, your boasting is not good. How is it possible, I ask myself, that Christians might be proud about the situation? Well, I figured maybe immature Christians who misunderstood God's grace. And my mind immediately went to Romans, where it says, should we go on sinning so grace can increase? So we can see how really great and enormous God's grace is. But it goes on to tell us, no, we died to sin. We have died to the power of sin, which is spiritual death. So we shouldn't be living like sin still has us in its power. The purpose of the Christian life is to do good, to be Christ's ambassador. It is not to say, yay, the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death, so now I can do what I like. No, the freedom we have in Christ is freedom from being forced into the world's mold, free from the slavery of sin. Well, my mind also went to Ephesians. Maybe they hadn't cottoned on to where it says, you are saved by grace, not by works. And that's always a great verse, but it goes on to say that to those that God's grace has given, the purpose behind it is that you will do good works that Christ has prepared in advance for us to do. So these people had obviously not cottoned on to this. But this is not how Paul deals with it. Paul just immediately says, you should be filled with grief. And I have judged this person detrimental to the fellowship, so detrimental that he should be expelled. And that says that again in, later on in verse 13. He then gives an illustration of yeast. Why not the kind of argument that I have just given? Well, there's probably a couple of reasons. One is the book of Romans and Ephesians weren't written yet when this book had been written. But I'm sure that the theology was there. But Paul has been at pains to get them to focus on Jesus. There's all this controversial stuff of being upon concentrating on who's telling the message instead of what the message is about. So Paul has been at pains to say, focus on Christ. So he uses this illustration of yeast. And I think it's important because Jesus used it in his parables. Jesus used it in his teaching. And he used it in two ways. One, to say that the yeast can spread through everything. Occasionally he even talked about how the kingdom of God is like yeast, that it can spread through everything. Our influence can be everywhere. But mainly yeast was used to symbolize sin. And Jesus says, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. So let's just, I'll put it on screen. I put a bit of an italics, and I know I'm going really fast through this section, but there are reasons for it. Oh, I don't know. I won't be beaten by technology. Yes. So I'll put in italics some of the readings, the meanings behind this. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast, particularly that one sin that we've talked about, but also all sin, leavens the whole batch of dough. So it spreads through the whole church. Get rid of the old yeast, the old sinful nature, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, like a new church, without sin, as you are, and I'm going to say situationally. In practical terms, there was obviously great problems and great sin within the church. But once you believe, once we are justified before Christ situationally, we are without sin. So situationally, they were an unleavened batch. And then it goes on to say, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. I like him bringing this into, he's bringing Jesus right back into the central picture. And the Passover was during the time of unleavened bread, so it all sort of ties together. And then later on it talks about having been justified later in the chapter. Therefore let us keep the festival. Now, is he talking about the Passover, or is he talking about what we've just done? I think he's talking about what we have just done. The Corinthians every time they met, they broke the bread. And this really is, in some sense it is to us, same connotations as the Passover. One of my things that I'm getting grumpy about in my later life, I think we should change Easter and reclaim the word and call it Passover, but that's just me. Anyway, therefore let us keep the festival, the breaking of bread, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verses 9 to 12. We are called not to associate with the immoral people, the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters, the slanderers, the drunkards. Not outside, within the church. He's not saying that we've got to somehow put ourselves in some protected cocoon and we can't go out into the world. No. We have to associate with those people in the world, but not within the church. I'd like to point out, in context, that whole list of sin, although there is this one particular person they're going to expel, there's no reason to think that this expulsion idea doesn't apply to all those list of sins. We are called to judge those inside the church, to keep our own house clean. And this raises two huge and important topics, which is why I've rushed through this first bit. It raises two huge and important topics, and that is judgment and forgiveness. So I'm going to have a crack at looking at judgment. I think we misunderstand it. I think some things I might say might create discussion, but that's all right. I want to. I'd love us to be able to just go out the back and talk about what I've said, whether you may agree or think, hey, Lindsay, you got that bit a bit wrong, but at least we're discussing God's word. By the way, I would always spell judgment with an E between the G and the M, but my computer tells me that that's the more acceptable way to spell it, so there it is. Judgment. If there's three words that every non-Christian knows that the Bible has in it, is these: do not judge. Okay. And it comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Now, to me, that's a little terrifying if you spiritualize that verse. And I'm not so sure that we should. If you spiritualize that verse, then you're saying that God's going to judge me with the same measure that I judge other people, in which case I'm going to hell and so are all of you, because that's just it. We can't, I don't think in our natures we're that good to avoid that. But I'd say, however, the context, I think, is one of human interaction. We were saying, if you're just a nasty person that likes to pick on everybody and picks out every little fault on them, you can expect that you're not going to be a well-liked people and they're going to say the same things about you. And so that's kind of the negative. In Luke 6, in a sister passage to the Sermon on the Mount, we have the opposite of that, or not the opposite, but the positive. Treat others the way that you want to be treated. So we have these two things, you know, don't judge, that's the don't do, but the positive is do treat others the way that you want to be treated. Again in Luke we have do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Again, I think this is human interaction. To view it any other way is to say that the Gospels preach salvation by works only. I'll qualify that. There is one other way you could look at it. And that is to say that the Sermon on the Mount and the Gospels raise the level of God's standard to make it obvious that the cross is the only thing that's going to save us. So these passages in the Gospels, they are saying that this is what the people in the kingdom of God should act like. This is what Christianity should look like in practice. In many ways in the Gospels, the standard of the Old Testament law are raised, pointing out the necessity of another way, the way of grace, the way of the cross, the Passover lamb sacrificed. And when you think about it, in many ways, the standards of the law are raised. Let's just look at it, just run through a few of them. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus says, love your enemies. The law says, do not commit adultery. But Jesus says, don't look lustfully. The divorce laws are stricter. Murders, let's say, or the law says murders will be subject to judgment, but Jesus says anyone who is angry with his brother is in danger of judgment. So what am I saying? Jesus has said do not judge, has just raised the standards on what denotes sin. He has made huge judgment calls. He has taught, has recorded as one with authority. So where does that leave us as a people who ideally reflect Jesus by the way we live? I mean, that is the ideal, the perfection which elsewhere Paul says we should strive for. So how do we understand the judge or not to judge deal? I've got some things that I'm sure about and some things that you might want to talk about later. Number one up there. Jesus spoke the words of the Father. God has already made the judgment calls on what denotes sin and morality, on what is right and what is wrong. And we are called to uphold those judgments in our lives. It's not our call to make the judgment on God's ethical standards, and they are certainly not ours to change when it doesn't suit us. The place where we do have the right and duty to uphold God's standard as a matter of discipline is only within the church. And those verses make it quite clear. No, verse 12 and 13 of verse chapter 5. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside the church? Rhetorical question. Of course we are. Next one. We are called to be salt and light. So it's quite okay to let it be known where we stand on certain issues. Jesus certainly did. But it's not okay to say, because of a certain lifestyle, that the individual deserves or will go to hell. We all deserve God's judgment. It is only by grace we are saved. It is God and God alone who makes this call as to who will be part of the kingdom. And I, for one, am very pleased that it's not on me to make those kind of calls. Number three, do not judge. It's not some kind of gag order on Christians not to stand up for God's given morality and justice. I think it's ridiculous and out of context. The don't judge verses are part of a much larger story where the standard of morality and God's standard is brought to a higher level. To help us understand, I hope, I want to introduce that new word that I talked about, and that was and-ness. And it's a made-up word. It was a concept just introduced to me recently when I was doing study for this. Let's think about it for a moment. In John's Gospel, it says Moses, the law came through Moses. Jesus came full of grace and truth. And I, in the past, have just thought, oh, well, yes, that's a nice saying. Those things are true about Jesus. But if you think about it a bit deeply, in some ways, grace and truth can be almost paradoxical. And we'll think about that just for a second. That Jesus was often full of grace in the way that he dealt with people, but not always. Sometimes he was quite rude and he was very forceful with people. But he was ultimately full of grace and full of undeserved mercy in going to the cross by making the ultimate sacrifice for undeserving us. But Jesus was full of truth and clearly pointing out the standards of the kingdom, of how to come into his kingdom and the result of the remaining outside of his kingdom. And the classic verses for that is these. John 3:16 is the most well-known verse in Christendom, I would say. So verse 16 is all grace, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Start down in verse 18 with the but. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So here we have grace and truth. Jesus on the cross, giving his Son, absolute grace. But the absolute truth of the matter is, we all start from a position of condemnation. That's the whole world is under condemnation. That's the truth. Now, as you can see also by reading those verses up there, Jesus himself said he didn't come to judge, but to save. And if we are reflecting Jesus, that should be our attitude too. But we will not achieve that by taking the don't judge verses out of context, but by being full of grace and truth. I'll say that again. Jesus himself, he didn't come to judge, but to save. And if we are reflecting Jesus, that should be our attitude too. But we will not achieve that by taking the don't judge verses out of context, but by being full of grace and truth. And this is a concept that you might want to play around with a wee bit. I'll give you another few, and this is just as you can think about them. We're called to be full of grace and truth. We are called not to judge, and to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We are called to be humble and to boast in the Lord. We are told that we should be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves, to be forgiving and to admonish. So briefly on judgment. I hope I haven't muddied the waters. I hope I've at least opened up a place where we can talk about and discuss this thing, which I think is often misunderstood. Number one, we're called to discipline and to judge within the church. That is our responsibility, which falls initially, at least, to the elders. The don't judge verses in context are about how to act towards each other. They are not a gag order on what Jesus has just taught. Remember, grace and truth. And just one other thing before I move on. If you're ever in a conversation with a non-Christian and they come up with the do not judge verse as a means of stopping the conversation entirely, then I'd say you've got two ways to go. Number one, just ask them, do you realize the context and what that was said? Jesus has actually said all these things, raising the bar of what our standard should be. And the other one is, do you really understand grace? Because people, when they're saying those kind of things to you, they're saying, you think you're a better person than I am. When in fact, if you explain grace to them, you can say, I'm saved by grace, it's not by works, I'm no better than you. And I think that's the two ways that you can deal with the people who might just want to stop the conversation by saying the Bible says, do not judge. All right. Forgiveness. Another huge topic. Now, one of these verses is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to say exactly what it means. So I'm going to not try and say exactly what it means. I'm going to try and say what I think it means in general. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 5 of chapter 5, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. I'm going to give you my general interpretation, which is not exactly what it says, but I think it is in harmony with the scripture. The purpose of expelling the man was for punishment. It was for keeping the house clean. But it was also for rehabilitation, that this man would be upset that he was put outside the church, that he would repent and be allowed back into the fellowship. This is very, pertinent to our particular church. Look, if you look on our website, it would sort of say we're maybe associated with the CCCNZ Churches of New Zealand, and we're a non-denominational church. But we have a Brethren heritage, and the story is so pertinent to that. I'll tell you a little bit of history of the Brethren movement. Started sometimes in the 1800s as a great reaction against church government. They decided everybody, each individual church would be autonomous. There'd be no church hierarchy. Some of the doctrines that were important to them were the priesthood of all believers. They were particularly keen that there would not be one-man ministry, that there would not just be one person that teaches every week, that it should be spread out. And they went to great pains with to let's build this church on New Testament principles. So they goes great guns. And then somewhere along the line, somebody sins, and it's not recorded as to what the sin was, but considered grievous enough to put this chapter 5 into action. So the man was expelled from fellowship. Sometime later, he repented, came back and said he's sorry, and asked if he could come back into the fellowship. Here's where the happy and glorious start of the Brethren movement falls apart. Half the church leadership said, no, he's not coming back. He's not allowed in. And half the church leadership said he should be forgiven. The exclusive Brethren are the people who said he shouldn't be allowed back in, and the ones who said he should be forgiven are the open Brethren, which is our heritage here. It's a hugely pertinent piece of scripture. So where do we go with forgiveness? What does the Bible say about forgiveness? Jesus has a lot to say about it. Luke 17. Jesus calls us to forgive the repentant, even if they sin against us 7 times in a day, to which the disciples replies, increase our faith, because that's probably more than I've got. Imagine if somebody said something nasty to you and asked you to be sorry, forgive me, and that same thing happened 7 times in a day. I think I'd be wanting to punch them in the head or something before it got to number 7. But that was the standard. And then another time, Jesus answering Peter's question as to how many times he should forgive his brother. Jesus says 70 times 7, which if my math is correct, is 490. But I don't think that's the point. I think Jesus is saying we should always forgive our brother. And really, isn't that how Jesus forgives? In one sense, Jesus died once and for all our sins. But in another sense, doesn't he also forgive us day by day, every day, every day, every day? And I think that's what Jesus is saying. We need to forgive our brothers as he does. Interestingly, though, again, context is everything. This verse is sandwiched between two stories. The first story is about, again, if somebody has a problem with another person in the church. And it sets out a principle. Number one, go and sort it out amongst yourselves. If that doesn't work, get another couple of people. See if that works to sort it out. If it cannot be sorted out, bring it to the whole church. And if the person that's sinned doesn't repent, then treat him as you would a tax collector. It's almost like the exact same thing, saying expel a person who will not repent. On the other side of that, of the how many times should you forgive your brother, 70 times 7, is the parable that Jesus tells about the unforgiving servant, where God forgives an enormous debt, and then the debt that was forgiven, this man goes away and tries to get, doesn't forgive somebody else. So Jesus actually withdraws his forgiveness, if you like, in this case. But in both cases, it clearly reflects this God's character throughout Scripture, that God forgives the repentance. And probably the problem is for us that sorry is just the hardest word, isn't it? It's clearly in Scripture, it is God's character to forgive the repentant. Now, I'm going to tell a story now. When you think about how much should we forgive? And I'm warning you, the first time I heard the story, I felt a little uncharitable. I'll see how you feel. But it's a story by the true story. I'm not making this up, by the way. True story. And the gentleman's name is Henry Gehrig. I think that's how you pronounce his surname, but I'm not sure, so I'm just going to call him Henry. In 1943, at the age of 50, Henry is accepted into the American Army as a chaplain and posted to London to attend the wounded. As the war progresses and moves into Europe, he goes with the troops. While he's over in Europe, late in the war, his son is badly injured. As the war comes to an end, he has an opportunity to visit the camps, the concentration camps, and it just has a hugely profound effect on him as he sees the evil that was committed there. Now, picture the scene at this time in his life. His son's badly injured. He's just visited the camps. He hasn't seen his wife for over 2 years, and it's time to go home. The war has ended. Then he receives a strange request. Some Nazi war criminals who are being held in Nuremberg are asking for a chaplain. He is asked because he speaks German and he's Lutheran, which is a denomination strong in Germany. He's not too keen on going, and the people who ask him says, "You don't really have to do this." But with prayer and with permission from his wife, he decides he gets to go. And he is in the Nuremberg prison for almost a full year, from November 45 until October 46. During that time, he spends a lot of time with these prisoners, with these people who were Hitler's closest confidants. He talks with them, he prays with them, he reads the Bible. Sometime over that year, the prisoners hear that Henry may be going home, he may be leaving them. So they get a letter written, which they all sign, asking his wife that she allow him to stay. There's some real irony here, isn't there? The most feared and powerful men in Europe, who had thought that they were going to rule the world, now write to a Midwestern housewife asking for a favour. Well, Henry's wife must have been as deeply spiritual as he was, because she simply writes back, "They need you." So during this year, Henry has communion with 8 of these criminals, these Nazi criminals. He would only take the communion, as we have done, with people that he was absolutely convinced had made a real commitment. Now, most of the people he talked to were sentenced to hang. And it came the day that they were to be hung. And you can imagine the scene. It wasn't a public hanging. It was just in a big sort of warehouse place. And you have to walk up the steps to get to the top, and you can imagine the hoose hanging there, and the hangman with ready to pull the lever for the trapdoor. And Henry goes with this first man to be hung. The first man to be hung was Hitler's foreign ministers. And so Henry climbs up the stairs with him. When they get to the top, Hitler's foreign minister is asked if he has any last words. And he says this, and I quote, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul. Turning to Henry, he says, I will see you again. Without a hood is placed over his head, he drops through the trapdoor and into eternity. I'd have to say, my thoughts when I first heard that were at best confused. How can it be that this man could be in heaven after what he's done? But if you're feeling kind of like that, I completely understand. But such is God's forgiveness for all who repent and believe. For it to be any other way, it comes up to a point where works matter. If God can only forgive up to a certain point of badness, but no further, then it becomes saved by grace and by works. So this, God can forgive completely. And if we think about it, wasn't the Apostle Paul in exactly the same position? This man who wrote most of the New Testament for us was really in the same position. So, end this. We're called not to judge and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Henry had certainly done that. I'll try and hurry. But I got to the most controversial point, and I didn't want to move out the most controversial. Controversial in New Zealand anyway. And that is verses 9 to 11, which were posted on social media a few years back by a well-known rugby league player and caused such a storm in the media. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men practicing homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such wish, now I suspect, I can't remember, but I suspect that that was the end of the quote on social media at verse 10. It goes on to say, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Okay, it's the homosexual thing that upset people. But in the context of these chapters, it was actually the heterosexual man that is being expelled. And when you look through that list of sins, no sin is sort of not listed in order as one being worse than the other. They are all as bad as one another. Verse 11, I think, is very important. Some of these people were like this and have been justified by Jesus, sanctified. So what's it saying and what's it not saying? It's not saying that all those lists of sins are this. I'll say with the homosexuality one because it's the controversial one. It's not saying that the homosexual man can never enter the kingdom of God because you've got verse 11 underneath it. God can forgive everything. The problem comes for the church. How shall I put this? We should welcome anybody that wants to come and sit in the pews. I don't care if they're homosexual, prostitute, whatever they are. They should be welcome to be able to come and sit in the pews and learn about God. And we should welcome them in. The problem for the church becomes, what happens when that person wants to say, I am your brother, I am your sister, but do not want to change their lifestyle? that's where we have a problem. If somebody, they can become a Christian, but what happens if they do not want to change their lifestyle? Then that chapter 5 thing has to be invoked. You don't want to change your lifestyle, we shall expel their moral brother. I know it's controversial, and when we talked about this in our Bible study, at one stage I had to sort of say, time out, you speak, then you speak. And look, some of the things that are happening in the church, the wider church thing, are just completely unbiblical, and I'm not going to back away from that. We have gay ministers. Look, I'm not going to judge whether they are Christian or not. It's not my job. God can decide that. But that list of sins up there making it pretty clear, eh? Pretty clear. But one thing is absolutely certainly sure. There's no way they should be allowed to be in leadership, and they should be expelled from the church until they want to change their lifestyle. I'm just going to say that categorically. There's just, to believe anything else is not to believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Two or three minutes. Why is God against these things? Look, number one, let's just go way back into Genesis. Man is created in God's image to reflect the oneness seen in the triune Godhead. Sin, all sin, is a distortion of the image of God. And if we talk about homosexuality, God made man for woman and woman for man. God then institutes marriage and says the two will become one. The same oneness is stated in Deuteronomy, the Lord your God is one. Marriage and family are to reflect the image of God. Homosexuality really stops family and is the distortion of the image of God. And as we run through those sins, we can see, I'll just use some examples, that all sin is a distortion of God's image. Adultery is being unfaithful, God is faithful. Slander is untrue, God is true. Greed is selfishness, God gives himself totally. God hasn't made up rules to make life difficult for us, but so that we can clearly see what it is to be in his image, so that we can have the abundant life. Now, the abundant life, some people, the prosperity doctrine may say that that has to do with how well off you are, how rich you are, but I'm going to say that's rubbish. The abundant life is not in our possessions, but being in God's image. The closer we are to being in God's image, the more full our life is. Let's just think logically as we come to the end. Paul wrote these things to a church to correct the mess that they were in. They were in a mess because some of these sins were present. If those lists of sins on the left-hand side were present in your family, how well do you think your family would be doing? And we see the results of that. My lovely wife works in a high school in Dunedin. Some of the behaviour in some of those classes is unbelievably bad. Why is that? And it's because all these sins are present in the family. We could go on to list the drunkenness and the slander and everything. All these sins are just normal to these children in the way they are brought up. They have not been brought up to be in the image of God, and as a result, our society is a mess in many ways. 60 seconds for some free parental advice, which is slightly off the subject, but there are plenty of families around here. you can be a Christian and have none of these things in your family and still mess up the parenting. And honestly, in my observation, it's because of a trendiness in modern society that the parent wants to be the friend of the children instead of the parent. I just want to say that the parent, as a parent, you're not your kid's mate. You are the parent. Look at God. God is our protector. He is our provider. He is our teacher. He is our shepherd. If we are to run our families in a way where we are reflecting the image of God, then you have to be in the kind of the parent role as God is our Father. And if you try to be your children's mates, then you find yourself doing the opposite. You are trying to reach your children's, or get approval from your children, instead of your children trying to get approval from you. Imagine how it would works out for Christianity or the world if God organizes his thinking on trying to get approval from us. I mean, look, just my observation, some modern parenting, I'm not getting at anybody at church in particular at all, but this idea that you can be a mate to your children, the parent role is different. Be a parent. What does God say? God disciplines those he loves. All right, I am finished. I'll just go to my final slide. Remember in this, grace and truth, that we may reflect the image of God. And I just warn you today that probably today wasn't going to be greatly inspiring. But look, to me that we could just live our lives in that way, that we may reflect the image of God. Just remember in this grace and truth, and I hope and think that will help us through our Christian lives. Thank you. I suspect I might have been longer than I planned. Thanks.